In your bulletin, you'll find what we call a sermon insert. It is basically just scripture with a few headings that are there for to kind of hang your thoughts on, kind of take us through the Christmas story. We're going to, the game plan is from here through Christmas Day, which is on a Sunday, by the way, we'll be here. Here through Christmas Day, including Christmas Eve, we're going to go through the Christmas account. Every couple of years, we attempt to do this. The reason why, which basically means we're going to read it with trying to bring it to life. Just simply what's in the text as it flows chronologically. When I say the text, primarily the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke. And you can kind of go from Luke 1 to Matthew 1 to Luke 2 to Matthew 2, kind of in general. And it gives us a chronological order of what took place 2,000 years ago, this great redemptive act of God taking on humanness. I mean, just try to think about what I just said. God taking on humanness. With a great purpose, with great purposes, one great purpose is to purposely come here, God, the God of the universe outside of time, outside of space, all powerful, all holy, taking on time, taking on a spatial dimension, becoming an embryo, a cell inside of a young lady, being born to a common family, being born, the first smells that would come to God's nose would be the smells of poop. Maybe his mom had on some perfume, I hope. But smells of poop in a manger, pee, urine, and all the other animal smells that come with a stable. This is God. This is the heart of God. This is the soul of God. This is the humility of God. This is our God that loves us this much, that he would take on humanness, not being born to an affluent family, but just a very common family, a common couple, and even end up becoming a refugee in Egypt. From the very front end, his life, others wanted to, Satan and others wanted to snuff him out. And so he would end up purposely dying on a cross at the exact appointed time for you and for me. The Christmas account. The Jewish people, it seemed, were commanded to celebrate at least three feast days, and they had more that they celebrated as well. And the purpose of the feast days were not to embellish a bunch of stuff, but to simply, for the patriarch or patriarchs of the family, to just retell this redemptive act of God in history. When they hear the same story year after year after year, every year, you say, what's the point? The point is that these are the powerful, redemptive acts of God, and all of us need to be reminded of them as we contemplate them each year. I think we grow in our understanding of what God's done in them, in the heart of God, the character of God, who we desperately want to know better and better all the time. And our young people grow up understanding God through his acts. And as God acts in this world, he also speaks. And so these redemptive stories also bear the words of God through various prophets. That's how the Jewish people would celebrate these feast days. And so it seems good to me and good to us that when we look at the holidays, we're not told in the Bible to celebrate Christmas. We don't even know when Christmas is. I mean, it's probably roughly this time of the year, but we don't know. And we're never told to celebrate it, but we do. And so let's use it, and let's use it to retell and relive, put ourselves back, you know, get in a time machine, go back 2,000 years, and join these folks 2,000 years ago when God interrupted time and space to do this great deed with great purpose. By the way, it had been 400 years since God acts all the time in his providence. We'll talk about that today. But since there was a miraculous, as far as we know, since there was any kind of miraculous act of God or any kind of a prophet whom God spoke through, it's been 400 years of silence. Again, we're back 2,000 years ago. We're in this area of Palestine. And it's been 400 years, and yet we know from the very beginning, book of Genesis, that a Messiah is prophesied to come to the planet. But it's been 400 years of silence. We're dominated by another nation. We're the Jewish people in that society. We're dominated by the Roman Empire. We're paying exorbitant taxes to them. We're under their laws. We have no legal recourse at any time for anything, for the most part. And here we are, and it looks like our nation is dead and dying. It's not, but it could appear that way. So we pick it up in Luke chapter 1. Flip there in your Bible if you want to, or simply use the handout. And we've simply recorded in the New American Standard Version, one of my favorite versions, because of its accuracy of translating the Greek and the Hebrew. We use that here quite a bit. But there's other great versions. We're not locked into one. So this is the New American Standard Version. And we're going to start with verse 1 and kind of work our way through this account. And again, our great desire is spelled out in the first four verses, and it's after the mindset of the Jewish people who God gave them the instructions to celebrate the great redemptive acts year by year. And though we're not commanded to celebrate Christmas, since we do, let's do it in this Jewish style if we could. Verse 1 of Luke chapter 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us. So what he's saying is, there's a lot of people who wrote about these things. What things are that? Things in regard to the Messiah coming to the planet. So there's a lot of writings, and some would be further away, and those writings we don't listen to a whole lot because they don't have a good source, but the ones inspired by God, we include them in our Bible because they are indeed inspired by God. So you'll hear other Gospels, Gospel of James and other things that are not inspired by God, but we would expect if the Messiah comes to the planet, there's going to be numerous people writing about him, and that is the case. God's put it on Luke's heart, Dr. Luke, he's a physician, to record things in an accurate fashion, and he so guides him. So many eyewitnesses, and those would be listened to more, and Luke is going to interview a lot of the eyewitnesses to put this together, plus the Spirit of God working on him to give him stuff that no eyewitness would even know about. Verse 3, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, he's checking out all kinds of sources, to write out for you in consecutive order. You know, I love that kind of stuff. I mean, this happened, and this happened, this happened, this happened. Most excellent Theophilus, he's either writing to a guy, Theos is God, and Phileo is love, so lover of God. He's either a literal guy or just lovers of God in general. Don't know, doesn't really matter. So that, and here's the point, you might know the exact truth. We want to know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. So what's our goal today and in these upcoming days? That we can know the exact truth. A lot of myths about Christmas even in the church today. Yet God wants us to know the exact truth. Why? Because God has intervened in history in a precise way, and he wants us to know that. And it has everything to do with us knowing God. So the myths that have kind of come up, they don't help a whole lot. They kind of distract from our knowledge of God. We want to know the truth that we can know God. Everybody with me? That's what we're up to. So that's the kind of the prelude, gives us an introduction to our goal. By the way, Christianity is not a book of a bunch of philosophy, different guys getting together or not getting together, whatever, through the course of time. And just going up in ivory towers and philosophizing. That's not Christianity, okay? It's not a book of philosophy. Christianity is the acts of God as God speaks and as God acts. And it's completely different than the other religions that have all this philosophy, and most of them anyway, just books of philosophy that can't be. There's no evidence behind them, that kind of thing. Christianity
acts, God acts in history, at points in time. These things are recorded for us that we can get to know God. One of these great acts is the act of God taking on humanness. And we want to know the exact truth of how God did this so we can know the exact truth about God. Everybody with me? That's the goal, okay? And that changes everything in life. It changes the way we worship God because we know Him better. It changes the way we walk with God because as your knowledge of God goes, so goes your life, your marriage, and everything else. We want to know God, all right? So with all that, let's go ahead and dig in verse by verse. Chronologically, we're going to work through this this act of God taking on humanness to come to this planet. And we'll find out along the way what He's up to as well. Why did He do this? Why did He come to the planet? Verse 5. In the days of Herod, Herod's a local puppet king. You can maybe call him a governor, but he wants to call himself a king. Kind of a local puppet king under Rome. Caesar, 1,500 miles away in Rome. He's in charge. He's the guy. He's the emperor dude. But Herod's a little puppet king under Caesar, answers to Caesar, and his charge is to keep things orderly and suck out of the people as much money as he can. Give it to Rome, okay, or at least a good portion of it. All right, so he's a guy, Idumean, under this Herod, Caesar, who's 1,500 miles away. He's reigning from about 37 B.C. and through the time of the birth of Christ. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, by the way, this is a bad guy. Like a lot of guys, he's paranoid. Anybody that might possibly be taking the throne, he's going to kill them. Even family members, he had certain family members killed. I mean, this guy's a rough guy, as many are today that have this kind of a dictatorship given to them. And so later on, we're going to meet him with the Magi and his attempt to kill Jesus. Nonetheless, he's a rough guy on the throne, and he's keeping things under control in Judea. Now, in those days, there was a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. Back in 1 Chronicles chapter 24. Back in the Old Testament, there's when God brought the people out of Egypt toward the Promised Land, through the lineage of a guy named Aaron, he set up a priesthood. Levites helped him out, but through the lineage of Aaron, a priesthood was set up. And by the book of 1 Chronicles 24, those priests were divided into 24 groups, 24 teams, if you would, okay? I assume they played softball against each other and that kind of thing because that's what spiritual people do. So there's 24 teams of these priests. Actually, there'd be hundreds or thousands on a team. In this time, there'd be thousands and thousands on a team. So I guess the best of would play the best of. Anyway, there's 24 orders, and so they would go to, they'd be around the area of Palestine, and about 2 weeks out of the year, if you have 24, 12 months, about 2 weeks out of the year roughly, they'd go to Jerusalem and do the big work in the temple area, okay? So this is Zacharias, he's part of that, and he's part of one of these orders, and it's their time to go to Jerusalem to serve. He lived in a village not far from there, but he goes to Jerusalem now to serve with his team. All right? That's verse 5. Verse 6, he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron. That means she was also from the priestly lineage, and her name was Elizabeth. So if you're a reader of this a long time ago, you're hearing the story, you're going, okay, they're both from good stock that God would like a lot. Okay? They're both from the lineage of Aaron. All right? Verse 6, on top of that, we have these words, and they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in the commandments and requirements of the Lord. So it's a righteous couple. By the way, most religion at this time was decadent. The religious leaders were terrible. As you know, Jesus talked a lot about the Pharisees and Sadducees. Just ungodly, terrible leadership. And yet, God always has His remnant. No excuse for us. We can say, well, a lot of Christianity is all messed up in America, and it's getting worse. And okay. But there's no excuse. God always has His remnant. So in this time, we have a godly couple in the middle of some really messed up religion. So there, verse 6, they were both righteous. Verse 5 and 6 is there because of verse 7. Verse 7, God wants to tell us, they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. They were both advanced in years. Now, in this time, childlessness, some of y'all and friends of this congregation have been childless, and in our society, we kind of get it. It's not, you know, you see it as a big deal, and it is a big deal to you, and I'd never want to make light of childlessness, but it didn't have, doesn't have the stigma today that it had back in this time. If you didn't have a kid, it means God didn't, I mean, that you'd think, now this isn't biblical, but people would think, well, God must not trust you. You know, you don't have a kid. That is not biblical, but that's what some myths propping up in this time would have it. So God wasn't trusting over the child. There must be a sin in their life. It was a shame, and, you know, so they were embarrassed about this. A couple that, you know, they probably dated in high school. He played football. She was a cheerleader. And get married. They got big plans, you know, big plans for a big family, because all Jewish folks, basically everybody in this time wanted a big family, big plans, and you know, the months turn into the years, turn into the decades, and no kids. It's hard. And you got to look at each other after a while going, you know, you're reading the story of Hannah. Couldn't that happen to us? You know, the story of Abraham and Sarah. Couldn't that, nah, God couldn't do that today. And so they're praying every night, God, give us a child, give us it, for years and years and years, struggling with that. And then looking introspectively, going, you know, we must not be blessed by God. God's displeasure must be on us, because if God was pleased with us, we'd have children. Now tell me we don't believe that way, right? Something's going bad in your life, and you think, well, God must not have, you know, there must be something in my life. You know, God must not like me for some reason. And that's our tendency. And so God has chosen the way that he's coming into time and space purposely. He's selected individuals through whom he's going to work. And the first couple we meet in this thing is Zacharias and Elizabeth. And we look at their lives and we can identify going, you know, man, they were struggling. And maybe they'd kind of sort of gotten past this as a couple. Now they're past childbearing years. And I guess that dream is gone, and just bury that thing. And we move on in life as best we can without any children at all. Verse 8, and it came about that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, we talked about that. Check this out. He was chosen by lot. Now, that was some way of drawing straws or something. So there'd be thousands of them. And, like, if you're a priest, like, the one big thing you wanted to have the assignment to do, you weren't the high priest, so you could never go to the Holy of Holies. That it'd be like if this was the like where these two the pews end right here, the center section. If this is like the temple, you kind of see it this way. You come in through the door over here, and over here is a piece of furniture. Over here is a piece of furniture. Right here is a piece of furniture. Then there's a big curtain right here, and then past that is the Holy of Holies that only the high priest went in one time a year on Yom Kippur. So you weren't going in there, okay? That wasn't going to happen. But right in front of this big, thick curtain right here, there's a huge, thick curtain. Right in front of it was a table, the altar of incense. And so you come in, and I imagine the first time in there in your life, you do this one time in your life, if you got the right straw, you come in, and you probably shake it because you know, man, you go back here, right behind that curtain, you're dead, okay? You're dust. All right, God's going to smoke you. So you're right out here, and you're wanting to do this thing right, and you're shaking, you're coming in, you know, awesome experience for you. You finally land the big one, and you got the big job. You do this for a week or two, and, man, it's a big highlight of your entire career. So just they're drawing lots, and it lands to Zacharias. Now, what do we do with this? We call this providence. Is it a miracle? Man, it's hard to verify it as a miracle. We got thousands of them. It just so happened, people just drawing lots, just so happened it fell to this guy. Has stuff like that happen? Well, it happens all the time. We just don't recognize it. God is providential. He's sovereign. He's in control even of the turn of the dice. Okay? And so it falls to this guy. And lo and behold, he gets to do this job. And verse 10, the whole multitude of the people were outside praying. They would come twice a day to pray as the priest came in and changed out the altar of incense, which would be coals and then some incense on top of that, which symbolized the beautiful fragrance of prayer to God. It was symbolic of for the people to understand that God is pleased by his people communing with him, listening for his voice, talking with him. It's a very pleasing thing to God. So they would gather symbolically twice a day, those who could, outside the temple to pray as the priest is doing this. This is Old Testament stuff. We don't do this in the New Testament. It's been fulfilled. More on that sometime later in our lives. Verse 11, And an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing to the right of the altar of incense. So there you are, you're Zechariah, and again, you are right here in front of this altar of incense. You're coming in. I don't know if it's day number one or not. We're not told, you know. It'd be tough if it's day number one. But anyway, you're right here, and you're like shaking, you know, and you're doing your thing. All of a sudden, boom, right here, an angel appears. And angels weren't like wimpy little females with like bows, okay? That's a myth, okay? They would materialize as awesome beings, huge, awesome beings. And so this angel materializes right there. I mean, they can materialize in different ways, but most likely he was in some kind of a glorious form as he appeared. And what do we read here, verse 13? Verse 12, I'm sorry. Zacharias was troubled when he saw him, and fear gripped him. That's just an understatement. The guy was ready to die of a heart attack, okay? Figures he's done something wrong. I mean, he's right in front of the Holy of Holies. He's done something wrong. He's going to get smoked. I mean, that's it. You know, kiss your garment goodbye. It's smoked as well. I mean, you're done. It's all over, okay? So he's shaken. Verse 13, the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias," common language from angels to people. "Your petition has been heard." What petition is that? What prayer request is he talking about? Not that big one about having a kid. We're way past. What petition is he talking about? "Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son." You say, that's impossible. She's way beyond childbearing years. "And you will give him the name John." So it's narrowed down to a son, not a daughter. "And you're going to call him John." Nobody by that name in your family, but you're going to call him John. Why? Because God said so. Verse 14, "You will have joy and gladness." Well, that would be normal for any pregnancy, especially at this age. I mean, of course you're going to have joy and gladness. "Many will rejoice at his birth." He had relatives and friends. Okay, we're digging that. That makes sense. Verse 15, "And he will be great in the sight of the Lord." Now, that's what matters when you're having a kid or a grandkid. He will be great, what's that? In the sight of the Lord. Matthew 11:11, Jesus said of John the Baptist, later on, when John the Baptist is about 30 or so. Jesus said of him, check this out, crowd. This guy right here, John the Baptist. "Among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." Greatest man to ever live on the planet. Y'all need to know that. Now, who was John the Baptist? He's a guy who grew up in the sticks, didn't have a decent education as far as we know, grew up, you know, just all messed up by just weather beaten, you know, ate bugs and honey and stuff like that. This is a guy, you know, it's like Zacharias was the other guy. "Hey, by the way, Zach, what does your son do?" He's living out in the sticks right now. He's out there in the wilderness eating bugs and honey and stuff. And that's your kid. And Jesus said of that guy, he's the greatest guy to ever be born. God sees things so different than we do. You know, our kids got to have the great education. You know, when talking about, you have two kids, which one are you talking about? They're both 2 and 4 years old. You know, are you talking about the doctor or the lawyer? Right? I mean, that's us. But God says, no, that's the greatest guy to ever be born. Why? Because his job was to point people to the coming Messiah, which is the greatest job on the planet. I don't care what your kid does. You know, and we promote education, and we're good with that, you know. Okay, but that's not the issue. Is your kid pointing people to the Messiah? Is your grandson, your granddaughter pointing people? That's what matters. Amen? That's what matters, regardless of where they are in life. And again, if they can get an education, you know, tremendous, do it, okay? But that's not the big deal in front of the eyes of God. Whatever God's calling them to do, that's what they want to do. And in the process, for 100% of us, it's pointing people to the Messiah. By the way, you want to have a great life? Point people to the Messiah. So the angel says he's going to be great. You're going to have joy and gladness. He'll be great in the sight of the Lord. He'll drink no wine or liquor. Not that you can't be great and drink wine and liquor, but it was a Nazarite vow. You can read about it in Numbers chapter 6 if you want to. The idea was for him, he's under a Nazarite vow, an Old Testament vow. It's not the New Testament. It's still the Old Testament. A vow before the Lord to be just set apart completely to the Lord. Godly people drank. Jesus drank. And yet John the Baptist is not going to be because of this lifelong Nazarite vow. A special thing for John the Baptist. He will be, and here's something special, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. That means under the control of the Holy Spirit while he's still in his mother's womb, before he's born. Think about the abortion issues when it comes to that verse. Verse 16, and he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. That's his job. Turn people back to God, who is Lord. And he will go as a forerunner, saying really the same thing, this is a synonym for the same thing, before him, before the Lord their God, in the spirit and power of Elijah. Think of Elijah, a fantastic, powerful prophet. He's going to be like Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous. He's not going to point people to the Lord. He's going to point children back to their fathers. He's going to point the disobedient to the righteous as he points people to the Lord. That's what we do. We do the same thing. To make ready a people prepared for the Lord. In this time, if a king was coming through a region, there'd be runners sent ahead. And they go, hey, the king is coming through. Let's get the potholes out of the road. It's pretty everything. We still do this when a big dignitary is coming to town. To some degree, anyway. Let's pretty stuff up. Let's make it look really good, really shiny, because a dignitary is coming. And so if a king was coming through, man, you'd get this road smoothed out. You get everything looking great because you want to respect the king who's coming through. And John the Baptist's job was everybody needs to repent, get rid of the potholes out of their hearts, so when Messiah comes on the scene, you're able to see him because you're not all locked into your heinous sins, okay? Get your life cleaned up so you're able to see the Messiah when he comes. That was the message of John the Baptist. Verse 18, Zechariah said to the angel, how can I know this for certain? For I'm an old guy, and my wife is advanced in years. I don't think that was a put down to his wife. I think he's being honest, going, I'm not getting the biology here. And kind of the read is, how do I know I can trust what you're saying? This seems impossible. By the way, our message is about Christmas means nothing is impossible. We'll summarize with that when we get toward the end here. But it's impossible. How do I know I can believe what you're saying? Well, the angel goes, okay, you want some evidence? I'll give you some evidence. Verse 19, here's some evidence you can hang your hat on to know you can trust what I'm saying. The angel answered and said, first of all, I'm Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. Only two angels are mentioned in the Bible, and that not very often. One's Michael, one's Gabriel. When is the last time Gabriel is mentioned in the Bible? Anybody know? $500,000 question right now. Anybody know? Any hands? Last time he's mentioned, I think some of our pastors know, but they're being humble. The last time he's mentioned the Bible is Daniel chapter 9. What happened in Daniel chapter 9? He's come to Daniel to give Daniel a prophecy of the exact timing of the coming of the Messiah, when he's going to be cut off specifically. It's the prophecy of the 70 weeks of years. A week is seven. 77s, 70 times 7 years. And so from a given decree, back then when people were in bondage, this is 600 years before Christ, roughly, the people were in bondage, and there's a decree that everything's still on schedule. You're going to be returned to your homeland. Don't sweat all the details. But there's going to be 69 weeks of years, and then the Messiah will be cut off. Now, you can kind of do the math and back up from that and go roughly the birth of the Messiah. So it was prophesied when the Messiah would come. Now, if you're Zechariah and you're a righteous, godly guy, you're going to know some degree of Scripture, especially that prophecy, I would think. And so when he says, I'm Gabriel, he's just got to be struck, going, last time Gabriel came to the planet, he told us when the Messiah was going to be here, and now
if I'm going to have the forerunner of the Messiah, he's the guy sent out to fulfill that prophecy 600 years ago. Or it'll be less than that. Anyway, whatever it would be. You can do the math. So he's the guy 500 years ago sent to fulfill that prophecy. So we have verse 19, I'm Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. And so here's your evidence. You'll be silent and unable to speak. It might mean he couldn't, well, obviously he couldn't speak, but it might mean he couldn't hear. Later on, we're going to see him, not today, but another day, we'll see his relatives making signs to him. Okay, so it might mean he's completely unable to hear and to speak. And is this a punishment by God? I kind of don't think so. I think it's a word to us. I think the worst punishment of God is when God doesn't deal with us. That's when you want to be terrified, when God doesn't deal with you at all. I think the idea was, there's a beautiful thing, and just for a while, taking a sabbatical and shutting out the world for a little bit. Imagine the wonderful thing that would do, especially if you got something big, a big truth by God to meditate on and to think about, and we all do because we have his word. And so I think God is just going, Zechariah, I love you. I'm going to give you a great opportunity now. For some of us, it's a hospital bed, right? Okay, various ways God takes us aside a little bit and goes, it's time to do some meditation. Haven't been doing a lot of meditation in your life? You've been busy, busy, busy. Oh, good things. Busy, 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 busy. It's time to take a little time off and to really do some meditating and some praying and some soul searching. And I think that's what God's doing in Zechariah. You know, Zechariah is a godly guy. His response wasn't great because he's going, I don't know if I can trust you. At the same time, I don't think this is the wrath of God. I think this is God going to help you out here, going to give you, you know, 9 months or 9 months plus of a little bit of silence so you can think things through, this little growing time. Verse 21, the people were waiting for Zacharias. Of course, every time he'd go to speak, he would go, yeah, I guess I can believe that angel. The people were waiting outside for Zacharias and wondering at his delay in the temple. Verse 22, and when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. I mean, the guy's terrified still, probably. He's rattled, and they realized, you know, some kind of visions happened to him, being the intelligent people that they are. And he kept making signs to them. He's not able to speak, so he's, you know, acting out. There's a big angel inside, and remained mute. So what they were able to understand from him, who knows? He had the biggest news story of all time. The Messiah's coming, and he can't announce it. And so he goes home that way. Verse 23, scene number two. That scene was in Jerusalem, in the temple area and in the temple. Scene number two of our story is now a city in Judea, not far from Jerusalem. He goes back home after the time of service there. And it came about when the days for his priestly service had ended, he went back home. And after these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant. And she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months. It doesn't say that's why you should do this, but that was her thing. She just chose to stay in seclusion as well. Maybe, again, her husband's going through a meditative time. Maybe she chose to do a similar thing, just kind of, stay back from the world a little bit, just have a sabbatical for a bit, right or wrong. And that's one of the problems with narrative, is if the Bible doesn't comment on what somebody does, you're not sure if it's a positive example or a negative example or just kind of a neutral example. And so I think you take something like this as kind of a neutral example, going, that's what she did, but it's still good to take some time off and to meditate. We just talked about that, saying during her times of meditation, this is the way the Lord has dealt with me. This is a meditation of worship. In the days when he looked with favor upon me, or looked upon me to take away my disgrace among men. And again, she wasn't disgraced, but she saw it that way. That was her reality. And so that's the way she perceived things, and now she's meditating on just the grace of God that was given to her. Okay? So here's a couple, old couple, beyond childbearing years. Why did God choose them? Well, they're godly. That's a good reason. Part of that godly, small, godly remnant, that's a pretty good reason. But God just does stuff this way. He just chooses, there's probably other godly people, he just chooses godly people and sometimes ungodly people to do certain things through. And so there's no real rhyme or reason why he chooses different folks and gifts folks in different ways. But we want to be godly, we want to be ready, and we want to be available to God. And so they didn't have much of a choice. That's the way it went down, and they were probably thrilled to death to be that part of this redemptive act of God. Verse 26, in the 6 months, so this is scene number three. Scene number two is in that little town not far from Jerusalem. Now we're going to be to the north in an area called Nazareth, about 60 miles to the north, roughly. And so this is scene number three. Now, in the 6th month, that's 6 months after the conception of John the Baptist, it seems, the angel Gabriel, same guy, was sent from God to a city in Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin, and in numerous ways in Scripture, you don't have to argue over words if you're a theologian here, in numerous ways in Scripture, she didn't know a man. Okay, it's brought up plainly that she is a lady who's not had sex, okay, to a virgin engaged to a man, and that engagement period would be a time where she's proving her purity. So she's engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David. And we're told also in Scripture that Mary was of the descendants of David as well. And so here we have a couple that are engaged, and they're both from the Messianic lineage. God prophesied from the time of Adam, the Messiah would be coming through this guy. And then later on, he would come through this guy. Later on, he's going to come through this guy. And so we have that prophesied. So we have the timing of his coming that's been prophesied in Daniel 9. And we have the lineage. By the way, the prophecies through the course of time start stacking up. And you go, wow, what a great coincidence. Yeah, right. Okay. Yeah. So the lineage is also prophesied. Both of them came through, and Luke will talk about this later in chapter 3. Both of them came through in Matthew chapter 1. You put them together. The lineage that was prophesied for the Messiah to come through. So do they realize that? Do they know that? I don't know if that was on their radar screen or not, but that was their lineage. The virgin's name was Mary, verse 28. And coming in, he said to her, "Hail, favored one." And the Greek word for favor is the word for grace, charis, grace. Hail or greetings. Hail just means it's not worship. It just means greetings. It's a happy greeting. You'd say that to one another. Just happy greetings to you. One under grace. Who would that be? Well, to some degree, it's 100% of mankind. You know, but you're just under the grace of God. By the way, if just a note, and I want to respect Mary in every way, but I want to be really honest with you, because what happens is one of the myths about Mary, and you know this is true if this is your life. Again, this is the time of just being gut level honest before God. If Mary has been a bigger figure in your life than Jesus, you really, honestly, you want to think about that, okay? Is that wise? You can go to a concordance online. So don't take it from this old guy. You know, just go to a concordance. That's a thing where you can look up words, okay? Just like a Word document. You type in a word and you can find every time that thing is used in that document. This is a very easy study to do. Just type in the word Mary. Find it every time she's referred to in the Bible. And here's what you find. There's other Marys, by the way, but Mary, the mother of Jesus. You'll find that she's mentioned, especially in Luke 2. That's where Luke chapter 1 and 2, that's where we know most about her. She's mentioned a couple other times in the Gospels as just simply the mother of Jesus. And other children are mentioned that she has. Sorry, that's just the way it is. And we'll read more details on that later on. And then she's mentioned in the very beginning of the book of Acts, the history of the early church after Jesus went back up into heaven, that she was simply present with the church. That's it. Okay, I mean, I don't want to dump on her. I'm just saying, I love you. If you are esteeming Mary above Jesus, if that's been your life, that's it. She's never part of anything to do with the saving work of God outside of God used her in a marvelous way to bring forth the Messiah, which is tremendous. And she's probably a godly young lady that we're not even totally sure of that, but she certainly seemed to be a lady of Scripture. But that's it. Anything else is made up in the mind of somebody or somebodies. Now, again, you don't need to believe me on that. Simply go to concordance, look up every reference to Mary, and honestly take the time to look up every reference. It's not that many. And go from these references, what do we know about her? And yet, you could also reference in the same study, Jesus. Where are you going to find him? Like a whole lot on every page of the New Testament. Like a whole lot on every page. And he's the guy prophesied in the Old Testament. Like a whole lot. So please be careful with that, okay? Now, enough on that. But again, her name is Mary, probably a godly young lady. We don't know. She might have been 13, 14, 15, 16. We just don't know. She's young, virgin. Typically, they'd be married in the middle teen years. But we're not sure. Verse 28. And coming in, he said to her, "Hail, favored one." It's a general greeting. You're under God's grace, which doesn't mean that she merited anything. Kind of almost implies she didn't, but we don't know, okay? The Lord is with you. Well, again, God has chosen you. Why? Because he just did. This is just God's electing purpose. He just chose her out of a whole lot of other probably godly young ladies. Verse 29, and she was greatly troubled at the statement, and kept wondering what kind of a greeting this might be. So she's in her little shack or a little house, little tent, whatever it was, in her village, little podunkville, and an angel appears. She's making her bed or whatever. An angel appears, is like, whoa. Verse 30, and the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid." Well, naturally, she's godly, she's going to be afraid. No matter what, she's going to be afraid. "Don't be afraid, Mary. This is good stuff. You have found favor with God. God's chosen you." Again, no merit on her part, just, God's chosen you. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you'll name him Jesus." Jesus means Savior. "And here's three other things you want to know about this son you're going to have." Again, you're Mary, you're just like awestruck, and here the angel's dumping this stuff on you, and you're trying to take it. And she seems to be a thoughtful lady. She takes stuff in and meditate on it. That's what we're told later on in Scripture. We'll read that later, not today. So she's evidently a contemplative young lady, again, probably very godly. His name is going to be Jesus. That means Savior. Verse 32, "He will be great." Okay, well, that's cool, a great scientist, great, politician, great doctor, okay. "He'll be called the Son of the Most High." Okay, that changes things. "He's going to be called the Son of the Most High." That's new. "And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David." And Mary she seemed to know Scripture. She's going to quote some Scripture later on. She's going to know, man, I've been the one chosen, it appears, to bear the Messiah, the throne of his father David. The Messiah is going to come through the lineage of David. I'm in that lineage, and I'm going to have the Messiah. "He will reign over the house of Jacob forever." That's what was prophesied in the Old Testament about this coming king. He's a forever king. "And his kingdom will have no end." Again, just emphasizing the same thing. We got the eternal Messiah King, the Son of God, and now his greatness makes sense. Yeah, he's going to be great. That's an understatement. The King coming to dwell with a common lady. Probably not necessarily poor, but just a common lady. How odd of God to do stuff that way. Just choosing a common lady, and she's a virgin, and she's engaged, and she's going to be pregnant with the Messiah. Wow. And notice again, verse 32, "He will be great." Greatness in God's eyes is a little different, isn't it? Think of Jesus. Did he have a great education? It doesn't appear. He was a carpenter mason with his dad. Did masonry work and carpentry work with his dad, it appears. And supported the family, his brothers and sisters and mom. I'm sure his brothers and sisters worked also. We could say half-brothers and sisters. And then he went out and lived the last 3.5 years of his life as a street preacher. God's son. Greatest man to ever live. Who do you aspire to? Who's your hero today? We talk about having no heroes today. Who's your hero? Who's the hero you're pointing your son, your daughter, your grandson, your granddaughter to? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. John the Baptist, greatest man to ever live up to the time of Jesus. Jesus, definitely greatest man to ever live, period. And going to be condemned as a criminal at the age of about 33. Greatest man to ever live on the planet. Verse 34, and Mary said to the angel, it's a little bit different than Zach. How can this be since I'm a virgin? So she's asking more about the biology and going, okay, so how do I, give me some understanding. I've had a little bit of biology here. How does this work? Where Zach is going, how do I know I can trust you? Okay, so it's a little bit, now can we ask God questions? Yeah, definitely, okay. But it's good to think through the question first a little bit. And so Zach's question is a little bit different than hers. Hers is going, I'm not understanding the biology. Can you help me, give me a little more understanding here? The angel answered and said to her, here's what's going to happen. You're not going to get this, and I don't get this, but we're going to look at it. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. So again, you got a picture of that. We got a virgin. God's Spirit comes upon, verse 35, upon the virgin. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. So she's, okay, again, enveloped by God, if you will. They're not having sex, please. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. How do you interpret that? In other words, somehow God comes upon Mary and just impregnates her, not with any kind of sex, but don't let your mind go there, but just simply takes Jesus outside of time and space. He becomes a cell, and by the power and the Spirit of God, he's planted inside of Mary, enters time, enters space, becomes a cell inside of Mary. I don't get that, but that's what happened. Verse 36, and behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. Evidently, the tweet didn't get out. Again, she's in seclusion. She's not telling a bunch of people. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month, and Mary's going to be going, you're kidding me. Elizabeth? We don't know where she was in the relative line, how close or distant she was, but some kind of a relationship in the family lineage somewhere, some kind of cousin or something. In the sixth month, verse 37, here's the title of our message today. For nothing will be impossible with God. Going to come back to that in just a moment. Verse 38. And Mary said, behold, the bondslave of the Lord. Mary's response. What a godly response. And we're told in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, present your bodies as a living sacrifice before the Lord. In other words, God, this is thank you for entrusting to me this body. I present it to you. You do anything you want through my body. You do anything you want through me. That's a godly response. That's how we live. What a marvelous. And that's why we think, you know, we're not told specifically she's a godly lady, but boy, I mean, you look at the actions, the response, and her thoughtfulness, and we track with her through chapter 1 and chapter 2. Had to be just a marvelous, godly young lady. And what a great, mature response. Behold, the slave of the Lord. Be it done to me according to your word. That's what you want to do, God? And she had time to think through all the ramifications yet, but if that's what you want to do, you do it. And the angel departed from her. Back up a verse. Nothing will be impossible with God. What's the big idea? If God took on humanness in this way, and for this purpose to be the Savior and eternal King, then all of God's plans are to be seen as absolutely possible. All of God's promises are possible. If God entered time and space to be born to a common family in a stable, to become a refugee, and to end up on a cross, if that's what God did for you, then the end of Romans 8 says, will God hold back anything that's good from you? Is there anything in regard to the plan of God in your life
God's not talking about coming to a place where you can eat a piano. Okay, we're not talking about that kind of stuff. Okay, we're talking about nothing is impossible regarding the plan of God for your life. It might look like situations are going from bad to worse. Everything's going south. God will fulfill. If God went to that length, is the Christmas story is this. If God went to that length for you, to die on that cross for you, then he will go to any length it takes to fulfill Romans 8:28, which says, God works all things together for good to those who love him, to those who are the called according to his purpose. He's able to do that. Nothing is impossible. Whatever thing is going south in your life, whatever thing is painful in your life, he's able to use it, though we can't see it right now. He's able to use it for great good. He's able to, you see your own wayward heart. I see my own wayward heart. He's able to take people like you and me and sustain us throughout this life, eternally secure, and bring us to his heavenly kingdom. He's certainly going to come back again. He's able to do and fulfill every promise in regard to his call upon your life, his gifting upon your life. We, you know, one of our greatest sins out of besides a lack of thankfulness and worship is just this doubting God. God couldn't possibly do, you know, I admire what's going on in this guy and that girl and that girl. God couldn't possibly do something like that through me. We limit God and we doubt God. And yet when we look at Scripture, including these two stories, Zacharias and Elizabeth, Mary and Joseph, we'll see more about them in weeks upcoming. As we look at them, common families, living godly, common families, God uses common folks. Amen? To do incredible things. And along the way, there can be a lot of pain in that, and yet God still even takes that pain and uses it for good. What's the point of the story today? Big idea. Nothing is impossible with God. And both couples could say, it is no sign of God's favor in our lives at all. If you went to any of the four prior to this, you went to any of the four, Zacharias, Elizabeth, Mary, Joseph, you just interviewed them. You go, hey, look, we're just common folk. There's, you know, I mean, God's kept us alive. He's blessed us, but, you know, there's no special sign in our lives that God wants to do anything great through us in any way. We're just common folk. Be just like you and me. Lord Jesus, thank you that nothing is impossible with you. If you went through this length to enter time and space, and you did it in this way, then we know every plan for our lives is also possible. We know that even the deepest pains in our lives, in our greatest fears, you can use for great good. And we trust you for that. We know that we are secure in your hands, that you are able to keep us. And we know that you're coming again, and you are the eternal King. You are the sovereign Lord. You are the one who's in control of even the turn of the dice. That your providence is always at work. Every detail of life, including the roll of a dice or the drawing of a straw, is in your hands. And nothing is impossible with you. We trust you anew and afresh this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.